get a good example of the Christian life. Now, the Beckwiths and Hobbes will tell you that we can spend a lot more time in Ephesians than 1 hour. How long did it take us to go through Ephesians last year? Kent? Wasn't it almost the whole year, wasn't it?
It was.
She did. She wore out the hers. To Ephesians. Well, Ephesians is a good one to choose because it's a short epistle. It's a short one, but it's just really full of the things that are real helpful to communicate to a new Christian. I'm concerned, very concerned. The statistics, as best we can tell from missiologists, guys that are involved in missions and from an academic point of view that really study it, claim that the world's population, 1 in 25 will be born again across the world. That's 4%. That sounds like, to me, a pretty small cut for the Lord. But of those who become Christians, 1 in 100 will grow to maturity to become committed disciples of Jesus Christ. And I think that there are some reasons for that. I think that, first of all, the Christian life is not well understood and not well taught, and we need to really work at that. And I think Ephesians is as much help as we can get out of one letter. From Ephesus in Asia Minor, it's now modern-day Turkey, and by the way, I would not like to be a missionary to Ephesus because it's nothing but an archaeological find today. But the ministry that they had, the Christians had in that part of the country, was phenomenal. Ephesus was a major city in that part of the world. It was a more frequented and higher tonnage port than Athens, Greece, although it was right across that channel from Athens. And the Christians that Paul raised up on the third missionary journey, he spent about 3 years there on his third journey, reached and supplied laborers for all of Asia Minor. And when you read about the seven churches in the Revelation, those churches were reached from Ephesus. But also in Revelation 3, the Lord warns them that because they've forsaken their first love, that God would take their light from them. And they did. They forgot to share the gospel, lead people to Christ, and then live the life that Paul describes in Ephesians. And so they got away from what you would maybe call the fundamentals of faith. I don't know what you would call them. The things that are necessary for effective Christianity. So tonight we're going to talk about what the Christian life is supposed to be about. And the book of Ephesians is a good example. Turn with me in your Bible to Ephesians. The key verse is Ephesians 4:1.
Got it already,
Phil. Ephesians 4:1 says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And the whole issue in the book of Ephesians is, what is worthy life? Chapters 1 to 3 tell us the facts or the provisions that God has given us as believers to enable us to live that kind of a life. And then Ephesians 4 to 6 lists the qualities of a person or a fellowship, a body, a church, whose life is worthy of the calling. Does that make sense? I'm like just about anybody else. The things that are visible are the things I like to look at. I can remember when I was was young that I thought the Christian life was a rhythm of activities, or it was certain things that you did or didn't do, or if you were a Christian, you went to church, and or like we used to say, I don't smoke and I don't chew and I don't go with girls that do, so I ain't got no girlfriends, but at least I'm a Christian. You know what I'm saying? And so it was whether you did something or didn't do it, that's what made you a Christian. And the essence of the book of Ephesians tells us that it's something else that's different from that. And I think that if I was Paul, I would have written it the other way, because I'm more interested in things you can see. But Paul starts out with the reasons why we should live a life, or the things that God has provided for us to enable us to become mature believers and fruitful Christians. And we, of course, won't have time to look at all of them, but I've listed 10 for you in your book. And we'll start in that and look at just a few of them, and then we'll look at a few of the characteristics or qualities of a life. The key phrase in the book is in Christ, or in Him, or through Him. That preposition before Christ. The point is, in Ephesians 1-3, Christ, you are in Christ, therefore these things are true about you. And then in 4-6 is, because you're in Christ, and Christ is in you, because Christ is in you, then this is what you look like. This is how you behave, and this is what you do. Does that make sense? You're in Christ, and then Christ is in you. Because you are in Christ, these things are true. Verse 3, chapter 1, verse 3, a verse well worth scripture memory. I guess what I've done is skip the seven fundamentals, or seven facts about the Christian life, and I'd like to maybe, if we have time, get to those, because I think I just really want us to look at these provisions that God has made. Those seven fundamental facts about the Christian life, I think, are sort of highlights. But I'd like for us to make sure that we get some of these other things and get the concepts of the Christian life. 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places." From your knowledge of English and stuff, what is the tense of that blessing? Past, present, or future? Past, yeah, it's has already blessed you. Blessed be the God and Father. If you were to kind of leave out the stuff and see what is Paul talking about here, you're going to say, blessed be God who has blessed us. And that's past tense. Now, what are all spiritual blessings in heavenly places? And another question is, what is heavenly places? What's that? And maybe we'll get to that. The first one that I see, and what I believe that Paul does, he states that we're blessed with spiritual blessings, and he lists for us a few of them. And the first one I see is in verse 4, that we were chosen before the foundation of the world. Now that means that you and I were in the mind of God before He ever made this world. In fact, we can say with accuracy that it was because God had a, and not in a worldly or earthly, or I don't mean to be common or crude, but God was motivated by romance when He created us. In the same way, back in Genesis 3, that God said, it's in Genesis 2, where He said, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. It was not good that the Son of God, or the God-man, be alone. And so, in order to make a helper fit for him, God made you and me. We were in the mind of God to become the what of Christ? The bride. And we'll see that again. Well, we may not get to it. Look in Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, 21-33, the best single passage on the marriage relationship that we've got in the New Testament. And it says in verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle, or any such thing, that she should be holy and without blemish." What is he talking about there? Preparatory to the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's why the church is called the Bride of Christ. And so you and I are, along with other believers, what God had in mind for his son, for an eternal companion for his son. Now that's hard for us to believe, but one thing that ought to do for us is it should help our sense of self-worth. I don't know whether people used to consider self-worth back in 1940, 1950. You never heard too much about that. But in these days, that's a big deal, isn't it? Self-concept and feeling of worth and importance. Well, this should make you feel that you're of great value to God, that he had you in his mind before this world was ever made. The next spiritual blessing that I see is the fact that we are sons, and we use that in a neuter gender to include daughters as well. And it says here that he destined us in love to be his sons. And this was right in harmony, it says, according to the purpose of his will. This sonship, this relationship as a father to a son, was right in accordance or in harmony with what he willed when he made us and when he chose us. Now, if I was the son of John D. Rockefeller, I would have gone to a certain school. I'd probably had to take piano lessons and study debate and pre-law or whatever, you know. But my lifestyle, I'd have gone to certain parties, wouldn't I? I'd have had certain kind of clothes and certain brand of shoes, and I'd driven a certain kind of an automobile if I was his son. Plus, then, that would have made me bear a certain responsibility for that family. And so he would have ingrained in me since I was a little bitty kid that I needed to behave a certain way because I was the so-and-so family. And since I wasn't of that family, then I have a different background, don't I? But the fact is that you and I are the children. We are blood kin by birth, by rebirth, to the King of Heaven. The most noble and highest of all families of the earth is us. In Psalm 16:3 it says, "As for the nobility of the land, the saints are the nobility." Those who are the children of God are of the highest family. Now that gives us certain privileges, doesn't it? As our father was our lover, our leader, our provider, and our protector. That was, in essence, in the four aspects of his role. And he was our trainer and our teacher. And then he became later, as we grew through our teen years, he became our counselor too, didn't he? Now, he was that before. And we have, as our provider and protector, lover, leader, our teacher, our guide, and our counselor, the Father. That's without any mistake in his counsel or in his fatherhood or in his discipline. He's the best possible provider. He's got the cattle on a thousand hills. If we think that he's going to run short, he's not. To provide for us as children, to raise us to maturity. And so another thing that provides for us as sons is that we've got direct access to him, don't we? For instance, if I wanted to get a little time with George Bush, Sr., and I called him up on the phone, what are the chances of even me talking to him about getting an appointment? Let's say I just want to talk about making the right kind of investment. I had a few $1,000 that I was worried about making the right kind of investment. I just want a little advice from the president. You think he'd give me the time of day? What if I was George Bush, Jr.? call up there, you think you'd give him the time of day? Because that relationship, see, he doesn't know me from squat, but that's his son. And he'll give his son, because his son has this special relationship, he'll give him what he asks. And you and I have that same privilege as sons of the Most High, who is without limit in counsel. Boy, he's got the right stuff. Now, if you wanted to know what kind of investment to make of your time and stuff, you could ask him, and he'd give you the right stuff. You wouldn't even have to hedge it, would you? Try to cover your bed. Is that pretty good? Is that a spiritual blessing? Is that a provision? How about redemption? In verse 7, there are two. Redemption and forgiveness. Redemption alludes to the fact that you and I, at one time, were slaves. In fact, if turn with me, and that's okay. We'll just stay in Ephesians. In Isaiah 61, there's a description of the ministry of Jesus Christ, and when he's in his hometown in Nazareth, several hundred years after Isaiah 61 is written, he's given a chance. It's on a Sabbath day, and he's at the synagogue, and they say, "Say, buddy, maybe you'd give us a word." So he picks out from this jar of Isaiah scrolls, he picks out Isaiah 61, and he turns to it and reads this thing, and he says, "This, I've come to proclaim release to captives. I've come to preach good news to the poor, to give sight to the blind, to help the afflicted." And he read that, and then he said, "Well, this prophecy is being fulfilled right now in your sight." They didn't like what he said. But anyway, what Jesus did in that passage was describe the spiritual state of a guy that was not a Christian, that had not experienced this business of sonship. And what I am, see, I'm on the slave block of sin. I'm a slave to sin. I don't have any choice. I will sin because I was conceived in sin. And because I'm on the slave block of sin, then there's a price. Now, the price is the wage of sin. Sin earns a wage. And what does Romans 6:23 say the wage of sin is? Death. That's right. And so there's this big tally sheet. You know, and the final tally here is, yep, this is the deal right here, and it's death. And that's old Charlie Caseboat. That's his tally sheet. And God comes along, and he pays the price for my redemption. He pays the price. That the wage of sin is death, so he pays the price of death. That means I'm redeemed from the slave block of sin, never to be put there again. I will never be on the slave block of sin, of sin again. I've been released. That's why in Colossians 1:13 it says, he delivered us. See, here I am in this jail cell, and the walls are 4 feet thick, and I'm in chains and stocks. I'm chained to the walls, and I'm poor. See, the reason I'm poor is because I don't have enough money to bribe the jail keeper to let me out. That's because in Psalm 49 it says there's not enough money in all the world to pay to God the ransom for one man's soul. So that's my spiritual condition, and God comes along and he pays it. And then it says he delivers me. That jail cell has over it the dominion of darkness. That's my residence, the dominion of darkness. It says he delivered us from the dominion of darkness. Here I am, he got me by the nape of the neck, helpless, see, and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved son. Now I've got a new residence in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. So that's almost like our Ephesians 1:7. So here's God. Now I'm redeemed. I'm never going to be put on that slave block again. But I also have forgiveness. And see, that's the thing that is between me and God in the first place, isn't it? That's what keeps us apart. That's what separates us. That's what alienates us. And it says here it's paid in full. So since the debt of sin is paid in full, what do I get? I get forgiveness, don't I? I get a clean slate. God removes my sin from his memory and marks that bill paid in full. That means if that's paid in full, that helps my quality of life because I don't walk around in guilt from past sin. Do I? I don't know about you, but I can't remove things like that from my memory. And I notice in this age that not only are people suffering from a low self-image, but they're bound up with guilt over past sin. And because of the forgiveness of sin that's been removed from the memory of God, there's no guilt left over. That's hard to believe, isn't it? Now, how far does God remove it from his memory? How far is that? Does Joel say it's infinity? It's infinity. That's how far. Now, if you want to see if you can do this, God can do that. He's got the sovereign ability to forget. If you think that maybe you can try to forget the number 13 for me, has anybody forgot that yet? And I'll check with you later, see if you forgot it. But you and I don't bear the guilt for things that God has forgiven. So it doesn't matter what you've done. God has removed it from his memory, and that is not a stumbling block or a roadblock to keep you from being a righteous person in his eyes. See, my righteousness, we've already talked about what kind of righteousness it was from the Abrahamic covenant that pleased God. It's the kind that God reckoned to him. It was his own righteousness. And see, when I trusted Christ to forgive my sins, I took on his righteousness. That's why it says in 1 Corinthians 1:30, but of him are we in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. God made Jesus Christ that for me. So there's no use me getting hung up on guilt for past sin that God's forgiven and forgotten. Does that help my quality of life any? Can I walk with my head held high, even though that at one time I was a reprobate and an enemy to the cross in a public menace? You wouldn't believe it, but what would you find in the book of Leviticus? What would you think you'd find? Law and Levitical system. We're going to read lots of laws and Levitical system, and I happen to know there's lots of sacrifices and what they do, and it's not fun to read at all. It's kind of boring, it seemed like. But in Leviticus 26:13, it says in the Living Bible, one of the most beautiful verses on grace, right out of the book of the law that you'll find anywhere in the Bible. It says, I am the Lord your God, who delivered you or brought you out of the land of Egypt with the intent that you be slaves no more. I have broken your chains. I will make you walk with dignity. Isn't that something? So you and I are not bound to those things and the baggage that we bring into the Christian life from the past. You know, those are illegitimate bonds. Those are illegitimate loads that you and I carry that we bring in. Are these a help? The fifth one in verse 9 and 10, we'll skip it. In verse 11 and 12, verse 12 says, we've been appointed to live for the praise of his glory. That's an appointment. That gives us purpose in life. We have a purpose. Now, not only is your life of infinite value to God, how valuable is it? The way you determine value and worth is to figure out what the cost is. And value is determined by what one man's willing to sell for and the other man's willing to pay. And doesn't that determine value? How much was God willing to pay for your life? That's right. Is there anything more valuable than a man's life, than a man has? Yeah, Satan even had that deal figured out when he was dickering with God over Job. He said, a man will give anything for his life. And The fact is that salvation is free, but it was not. It cost God the most dear and precious of anything that he had to give. But not only are we of great value and worth, not only do we have a privilege of the Son of the most prominent Father anywhere, not only do we have the freedom from the slave block of sin and a clean slate, but we have purpose in life. And that purpose is to live to the praise of his glory. The fact is, you are the praise of his glory. This is not a wish. This is it. God says you are the praise of his glory. And that's your purpose. Number 8, made alive. 2 verse 1. Ephesians 2:1 says, "You he made alive when you were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." And that means you restored that relationship with God. Not only is your sin forgiven, not only is the paper here and say that it's paid in full, but it's like a banknote. I don't know if you've ever borrowed money, but when you pay that banknote off, they write on there paid in full or something like that. And then if you have a little deal in the old times, when you get personalities, mail it to you. But they'd shake hands. You know, this handshake signifies that there's no debt between us. That's reconciliation. And what's the result of reconciliation? It's peace. And that which was between us had been removed. And not only that, I've got life. I'm not a walking dead man anymore. And I was at one time. You may not have been able to say, "There goes a walking dead man." But the fact is, at one time, I was dead in my trespass and sin. I was a walking dead person. And now that's not the case. Verse 6 says that I've been raised up with him. Verse 6 of chapter 2 as a ninth spiritual blessing. Raised up with him and made to sit with him in the heavenly places. There's that heavenly places again. And I know that I'm still not there as far as I can tell, but in reality, in God's economy, this is one of those deals that's called a positional truth. The fact is, for all eternity, in God's eyes, that's where I am. And I want us to, I don't want to spend a lot of time trying to explain that, because we don't live there at all. But I just want to show you how much God loves us. Verse 7, that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now these ages that he's talking about are like eons of time. Now, we live in an age called the church age, according to the scripture. I don't know what age it is geologically, modern history or something, but you've got all these other ages that the geologists have identified in the past. And we know from scripture that after the church age comes what's called the kingdom age, and that's 1,000 years, and then after that's we don't know what ages. But this verse says, as these ages then roll in, one after another, these large quantities of time roll in one after another, it's going to take that long. God loves us so much that it's going to take that long to show, just to demonstrate the immeasurable riches of his grace. Immeasurable, without measure, it's going to take that long. That's how much God loves us. That's what that verse says. Does that make sense? Now, these things that we've talked about, spiritual blessings, are facts. These things are facts about every Christian, every person who's born again, every person who has accepted the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross for his sins. This is true about that person. This is a fact. And Paul says, therefore, now he knows too, I just want you to know that he knows we're going to struggle with understanding this. That's why he prays for these Ephesians two times before we get to chapter 4. And he knows it's going to be hard for us to understand it. For instance, in chapter 1, verse 16, it says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. See, you and I are going to have a hard time comprehending who we are in Jesus Christ and what we do. And so Paul says, I'm going to pray for these people. Now, do you think that he's just praying for seminary graduates or what? Who's he praying for in this passage, you think? Just basic, everyday Christians, isn't it? He wants every Christian to know. He wants to have the eyes of their hearts enlightened to know three things. He wants us to know what is the hope to which he's called. We don't hear much today preached on hope. Hope is the anchor of our faith. That's what keeps us steadfast in time of trial. That's what makes us say like Job, though he slay me, yet will I serve him. We ready to say that? No. If our finances are right, we wonder what God's going to do. If he doesn't bring some in soon, we may quit going to church. None of us would do that. He wants us to know the riches of his glorious inheritance. He wants us to understand the riches of his inheritance. What is his inheritance? It's saints, isn't it? God's inheritance is saints. And the will, God made his will out. And the book of Hebrews makes a big deal out of this, that you don't inherit the will until the maker of the will dies. Now, what was the will that God willed? It was people. That was his inheritance. Deuteronomy 32:19 says, of all the things that God made, the myriads and hosts of angels, of the other worlds, of all the stars and planetary whatever it is that God has made, and in heavenly places, things that we do not even have, our minds are so finite, we cannot even comprehend the beauty and glory of things in heavenly places. But of all the things God made, he chose people. The Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the light of his inheritance. He wants us to understand the riches that we have in his saints with each other, too. He wants us to enjoy the riches of the fellowship and the interaction of life on life as we share the common life. Then this third thing he wants us to know, verse 19, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power in us who believe? And how much power is it in us who believe? It says here it's the power that raised Christ from the dead. Now how much is that? How much would it take to raise one person from the dead? We don't know. Are we able to raise anybody from the dead? Do we have the power? If we take the combined sources of all the men of science at the University of Texas and A&M, you don't think we could raise somebody from the dead? Looks like you don't think so? Well, let's add, I hear they got some smart guys at Harvard. Let's recruit them and put them on the project. Think we could do it? Let's get from MIT then. See, there we do not know. We do not have that power. Now, we can do lots of other things. We can blow up continents, can't we? We can put men in space. We can all kind of stuff. We've got that much power. But that's not even close to the power that's in you and me, is it? That's why I pray, so we understand that, to know the immeasurable greatness of his power in us who believe. So he knows we'll have a hard time understanding this, so he prays that. And then he prays at the end of chapter 3 that, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father. And then he prays. Chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, anytime you see the word therefore, you ask a basic question. What's it there for? What does he mean? What's he referring to when he says therefore? since we have this wealth of spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, since these things are true of us, then I beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling. And so, from 4 to 6, chapters 4 to 6, he's going to tell us some of the things that characterize a life that's worthy of that calling. The first one is found right here in the same paragraph, 2 and 3. It says, with all lowliness and meekness and patience. One thing that characterized my life, if it was a life worthy of his calling, is humility, meekness, patience, and forbearance with my fellow believers, to the extent that there would be unity of the Spirit, not separation. Unity of the Spirit. Maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So, have you ever heard of a church splitting over something that was positive? It's always a big issue of pride, isn't it? Somewhere along the line, on one part or the other, there's an issue of pride and division. Are there lots of church splits down through history? Is that God's desire that we have all these splits and stuff? Somebody wasn't following this basic deal here of maintaining unity of the Spirit and mind of peace. So it's better for me to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace than to be correct doctrinally. And that doesn't mean we sacrifice the basics, but that we work to maintain the unity of the Spirit. So humility, meekness, patience, and forbearance. Have you noticed that nobody will discourage you more in the Christian life than other Christians? I have. I've noticed that. I get more discouragement from believers than I do non-believers. More resistance. And probably the reason that we've not achieved the Great Commission today is because of violation of this basic one principle right here. The Arab nations with 100 million people could not get together on Yom Kippur 1973 when they caught Israel off guard on a day of fasting. They were celebrating their biggest feast day of the year, Yom Kippur, and they fast all day to do that. See, or I don't know how long. Here the soldiers, the army is all in a weakened condition, and armies of 100 million Arabs run up on them. And the Jews turn on and whip the tar out of them. See, 6 million Jews whip 100 million Arabs. That's what we're like, the body of Christ, like the Arab nation. We're fierce fighters, but we can't ever get together to achieve much. It's interesting. The second thing I've listed is that he discharged his responsibility of the Great Commission. I've sort of got a tunnel vision on the Great Commission, if you hadn't noticed yet, but it's in there. It's in the book of Ephesians. In verse 12, it says that the gifted men are to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Now, what is the work of the ministry? Basically, leading people to Christ and making disciples. Evangelism and disciples. Discipling is nothing more than implementing the qualities of Jesus Christ in the life of another individual. That's what he wants in my life, isn't it? He wants Christ-like qualities in my life. A disciple is one who's being conformed to the image of Christ. That's a process of sanctification. It's spiritual growth. Now, there's a lot of other things that take place. There's a social aspect to the gospel, isn't it? But basically, this is the ministry. So a quality of a life that's worthy of the calling is that this person gives himself to the achievement of the things that are on God's heart. That is, fulfill the Great Commission. Verse 17. Skip to 22. A third characteristic of a person who has a life worthy of the gospel is that he abandons a pagan lifestyle and puts on the new nature. And we're going to come back to this in just a little bit. In fact, we probably ought to move along. Verse 22, and I want you to notice something here. It says, put off something and put on something else. Put off the old nature, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your what? Minds. And put on the new nature, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So we put off one thing by an act of the will. That's a daily decision that you and I make. We put off one nature and put on another. And the battleground is in the mind. I want to demonstrate that to you too. The mind is really the heart. It's the seat of the will. It's where I make my decisions. 5 verse 1, this guy walks in love. And a characteristic of that is that he puts away falsehood, verse 25. Instead of falsehood, he speaks truth. See, one for the other. You put away falsehoods, you speak truth. You handle anger. Verse 26, you control anger. 28 says the thief's no longer to steal, but he works and earns. See, you substitute stealing with working and earning. And not only to provide his own needs, but also to give to those in need. Verse 29, instead of evil talk, such is good as for edifying, as things that build up. So you substitute one for the other. Verse 31, instead of bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and slander, it's kindness. Verse 32, tenderheartedness, forgiveness. And basically, verse 5, chapter 5, verse 1, imitators of God. See, that's the characteristic of a walk of love. And walk in love as Christ loved us. Not only does he walk in love, but he walks in light. Verse 8, once you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And that has to do with the context of sexual impurity. And he says, don't let anybody deceive you by telling you that the promiscuity of our age is okay. Said, it's because of these things that the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. So don't even associate with people who try to sell this thing off as being okay. In verse 6, now we walk in love, we walk in light. Not only that, but we walk as wise men. That means we make the most of the time. In verse 15, look carefully how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish. What's the characteristic of somebody foolish? He doesn't know what God's will is. God wants us to know his will. And do not get drunk with wine. Does that mean don't drink wine? It means don't get drunk with wine, doesn't it? What's wrong with that? It's like some of these other things, like anger. Well, you know, we've got anger in verse 26 of chapter 4. See, if we don't deal with anger correctly, then the devil's going to have opportunity to split us up. Anger is something like wine, and so is sexual immorality. They're addictive. These things are passions that control the body and dictate to the body what it's going to do next. And see, there's only one person that has right to that kind of allegiance and control of our lives, and that is the Holy Spirit. That's why it says in verse 18, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Because when I'm filled with wine, the Holy Spirit, is put off the throne of my life and made to take a back seat. Does that make sense? So it's an issue of who's in control of my life. Properly makes bodily growth. So we're the body and Jesus Christ is the head. Now what does Jesus Christ want that body to look like? Now see, I think that you all can remember this. Who's that? It's not Winston Churchill. We'll play like that's old Charles David when he was a baby. He was a cute little feller. And that's cute, isn't it? A little baby like that. And here he is at graduation. Graduated from Texas A&M. Isn't that something? He didn't make a lot of progress, did he? He got him a degree. And that's a stogie, isn't it? Yeah, that's my 22-year-old son with he's cool. And he graduated from college, but see, he hadn't grown any. Now this is cute, isn't it? But this is retarded, isn't it? And yet, many Christians are pygmies, aren't they? They hadn't grown a lick since they became born again. Have you noticed that? Has that been your observation too? Well, it may be that you had a long ways to come from. Maybe you've grown a lot, but you just had a long ways to come from. Maybe this is what I looked like before I became a Christian. What's that? Is that a Democrat? Or maybe this is what I looked like before I became a Christian. See, I just had a long ways to go. So, basically, I've come a long ways. But how is it that spiritual growth is achieved? And I'm really working it, trying to communicate this concept. And this is so far what I've come up with. This is my mind. And the Bible says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Isn't that right? So whatever my character's like is basically a result of what I believe, what reality is in my life, what the basic suppositions of life are. That will determine my values. What values I've got will be determined by how I view reality, and then these values will be reflected in my behavior, in the things that I do. Does that make sense? So, before I became a Christian, and this characterizes just about everybody who's become a Christian in the last, I'm going to say, 30 years, that at the essence of reality in that person's life is matter, chance, and energy. This is what a secular humanist has as his worldview. This is reality. These are the basic suppositions for a person that you would call a secular humanist. And while I was growing up, secular humanism was not identified, but these are the basic suppositions in which I was raised. Therefore, my values are material. I want freedom, and I want pleasure. I want freedom. That's why in the 1960s, the Beatles came in. See, with them came the hippies. We don't have hippies anymore. That hippos is the involuntary dilation of the pupils when you're on acid. See, acid's out, isn't it? Isn't it something like crack now that's big? And so we've got others, but it was beatniks and hippies. And we're the ones that burned our draft cars and moved to Canada. We're the ones that overthrew the authority of the home, the law enforcement agency. It was then that sitcoms started showing law enforcement as being a bunch of saps. And the home, the breakdown of the authority of the home, the authority of the church, the value of the church in everyday American life. And so my values were for material. I want freedom from all authority. I want freedom to do anything that I want to do. And I want pleasure. And so the two of these take me in a certain direction. And it's a material world. That's why today the slogan is, he who dies with the most toys wins. Isn't that right? Isn't there a song by somebody out, it's a material world? Yeah. See? It is, and these are our values. And so since these are our values, then I'm going to give myself, you're going to see those values reflected in how I behave. And all of these come from our book in Ephesians. I'm going to be characterized, this is what I am, I'm spiritually dead. This is the center of my existence, and these are my values, and this is what I give myself to. Although I'm not all that bad, really, am I? Yeah, well, let's take this issue of honesty. I was raised to believe that honesty was of great value, unless it got in the way of something else that had to do with the material goal or a goal to achieve. When I was 14, I was entered. This, you're going to be really impressed by this. That I had a maize plot, see, and it was, we entered in the county sorghum yield contest. Isn't that impressive? You're not impressed? Yeah. It was Milo, yeah. See, you're not, my kids aren't impressed either. And there were about 11 and a half acres in this plot, and it was a 5-acre yield contest, and my dad happened to be the sales representative for this particular brand of sorghum. And so when I got receipts from the scales, from when we weighed the 5 acres, he took and swapped those receipts for what was in the rest of that plot so we'd make sure and win. What did I learn from that? Honesty is a virtue, and I got my little tail whacked a time or two to learn that. But if it gets in the way of winning, see, nobody will know. Nobody found out, did they? I got the plaque, I got the picture in the paper, and the fact is, we'd have won without it, the way it turned out. But what did I learn? And isn't that pretty much the way that I was raised? That's my secular worldview. And so what I've got here, this characterizes me, but not all these things are true. Now that's been, I inherited that probably. That I hadn't been involved in too much rage and slander, brawling, not too much. I'm not sure, some. What, Kay? Yeah, yeah. That's right, but remember this, we'll grade her next. Gratifying desires in body and mind, does that cause any of the decisions I made? Bitterness and callous? Sensual, did I become, you know, has that ever been a problem? I swear, man. And indulgent? Foul language? That's how I knew I'd become a Christian. God gave me victory over bad words. Now, the thing about it is, though, I wasn't all this bad. And what I've got here is a portable Jesus. I think it's handy to have, everybody needs a portable Jesus. And I've got me a little pocket I can keep him in right here. And whenever I need him, I can stick him in there, see? And I can make Jesus one of my behaviors. You know, I can go to church and I can maybe act a certain way around a certain group of people, and I can make you think that I'm a Christian by putting him in my behavior circle. And then what I do, though, is take those things that characterize a life worthy of the gospel, and I just superimpose them on this. Now, what does that look like? Looks like a lot of confusion, doesn't it? So for me to have, for me to really live the way Christ wants me to live, to have a life worthy of Him, I'm going to have an overhaul. I'm going to have to forget about this portable Jesus business, because that's not going to do the job, is it? I'm going to have to put him back in his pocket here, and I'm going to have to start from scratch with something else. And I'm going to have as the center of reality for my life, Jesus Christ. And when I do that, my value system is going to change, isn't it? Now, 1 Corinthians 13:8 says, faith, hope, love abide, and the greatest of these is what? Love, that's right. And so basically, my values are faith, hope, and love, and I can prove to you, won't have time tonight, but we kind of think of these, that's good. I'm glad you said that, Charlie, because these are immeasurable. These are kind of ethereal quantities. You can't really say what love is, but the Bible says that these have measurable and noticeable traits to them. So that if I love, you'll see my love in service. You'll see it in self-denial. If hope is a value in my life, I'm going to persevere in trial. I'm not going to give up. I'm not going to turn back to idols. I'm going to wait for Jesus Christ's return. And so, if this is the center of my worldview, then my values will change. See, it always starts from the inside out. We cannot superimpose something on a heart that's not changed. And so this is what my life's going to look like. This is a worthy life according just to Ephesians. I'm going to have a new nature, and that new nature is going to be characterized by being filled with the Spirit, and that's what this is right here. Filled with the Spirit is Christ is the center of my life. And I'm going to have, that verse said, remember, be imitators of God. I'm going to have righteous behavior. I'm going to be compassionate, kind. I'm going to have edifying speech. I'm going to be honest. There's going to be prayer. Faith, one of the ways faith expresses itself is in prayer. That's why Jesus gave two parables in Luke 18, to the extent that men ought always to pray and not lose heart. I'll be forbearing. I'll demonstrate submission to the various authorities that God's put in my life. In chapter 5, there's an authority submission relationship in the husband and wife, in the family. And then there's the employer-employee relationship in that passage. There's submission to governmental authority. And then I'll be in submission to the authority of other Christians. I'll have a ministry. I'll give myself to a ministry of some kind. That doesn't mean I'll be full-time, but I'll be involved in the ministry. I'll be discipling my children. I'll have a Christ-centered marriage so that people looking from the outside in will see a picture of heaven. Now, we might not think it is, but most people have never seen a family where the husband was the head of the home leading with sacrificial love, and the wife was living in submission. That means that she was promoting his goals and giving herself to the achievement of his goals. That means that somehow they got communicated to her, doesn't it? That means that he somehow set some. He controlled, what? He controls his anger, he's forgiven. And he uses his time wisely. Gives himself to things that last forever. There's meekness and humility that leads to unity. And then there's sexual purity. That's just from the book of Ephesians. And this, in essence, is the Christian life, and this is how life changes. As Jesus Christ becomes the center of my worldview. In all Christians, Jesus is present. In some Christians, he's prominent. But what he wants to be is preeminent. And when he's preeminent, then you'll see my life change. So you've got two different deals here. And what we need to know is, how does that change occur? See, from this one to this one. And for some reason, I did not bring my overhead of the wheel illustration. That's the last page in your little book. That's okay, dear. It's in your little book, and we're just about through. What can I do that will result in these changes? What's my part? What has God provided for me to bring me to spiritual maturity? So that man, that measure, the stature, the fullness of man, the goal of the body of Christ and the building up of the body of Christ, becomes a mature man, not a kid 100 years old. It says, I give myself to the Word, to a mastery and understanding of the Word, and to prayer, getting involved with the lives of others, both in fellowship and evangelism. I will grow, and Christ will take charge of my life, and I will become. Those are the things that God has given. Remember, we had Acts 2:42, that those people devoted themselves to certain things. What was it? To the apostles' teaching, the Word, to fellowship, to breaking of bread, that's worship, and to prayers. And because they did that, they had a worldwide impact, didn't they? And those same things will be true of me. If I devote myself to them, I will mature and grow in Christ. Does that make sense? Are there any questions?